and see how things progress here. So we're going to start with prayer. Definitely need it. And we're going to look to the Lord for his guidance for us here, as well as for God's people everywhere. Our gracious God, our Father, we are thankful that we can come into your presence. We're grateful that you are a God who hears us, who bends your ear down to us as we cry out to you. This day, this morning, we're thankful that we can have this time where we can teach your word and where we can join together, whether right here or whether remotely. Lord, we know that you are everywhere present, and we thank you for that. So we ask for your help, Lord. We want to please you. We want to honor your name. We want to serve you. And so, Lord, I ask for your people, wherever they are scattered right now, that you would bind them together in by your Spirit. Lord, that you would help us to be a people who are dedicated to you and in love with you in every way. Lord, I do pray for your people. You give them courage and strength. Help them at this point to consider the circumstances they're in and to rely on you, to know that you are not unaware of this. You are sovereign over all things. So you will give them strength and help, and whether there's a physical difficulty, you will encourage them and be with them. The isolation is a difficult thing, Lord, but through the connections that we have, the amazing things that you've provided for us to be able to interact, we're thankful for that too, Lord. So bring encouragement, and we pray that your Spirit would rest upon us all. So, Lord, we're thankful for your goodness to us in this, and we ask that you guide us even this morning as we look at things from your word. We pray in your name. Amen. Contentment is a rare commodity these days, especially given here in America, in the whole world, really. Anxiety is pretty high, right? There's a high level of concern, a high level of anxiousness, fear. Anxiety and fear are a sure killer of contentment. When we submit to those things, then our contentment is going to flee away from us. This study, this is the, I think it's the 19th lesson that I've brought on this area of Christian contentment, based on that book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, that written by Jeremiah Burroughs back in the 1600s. It's very curious that what he wrote then is very, very apt. Applicable to today, the circumstances now. We don't want to forget that even then, they had pestilences, they had difficulties, they had wars, they had lots of things that they were facing. In fact, Jeremiah Burroughs preached this book, I should say, like that, as a series of sermons dealing with issues in his congregation, dealing with the issues of the day. And that's where this book has been derived from. So it's very pertinent, actually, for us even today. You know, I remember saying early on in one of the classes that I was kind of fearful of how the Lord was going to be showing me, teaching me areas of contentment as I would teach through it and things would be pressed over my own heart. How he was going to teach me, I was kind of fearful of what circumstances I might be in, and little, you know, not realizing that he was not only going to be working personally in me, but he's actually swept the whole world into a situation where these principles and these these areas of contentment are very, very pertinent and very ought to be very helpful to God's people and to believers. Now, I'm not taking blame for this what's going on here. But I'm just saying the Lord is using this, and we don't want to get out of our focus that God is sovereign over everything, and even in this situation. So this area of Christian contentment, we've gone through a lot already, obviously all these lessons on it. It's called a jewel because, a rare jewel is called, because there are aspects of contentment that there's different facets of it, there's different looks at it, that can be pressed into our own hearts and our own minds. And to deal with that, you know, Burroughs has laid it out pretty well and showing us different facets, different areas of it. He has based everything on the scripture out of Philippians 4. Philippians 4, and beginning in verse 10. I'm going to read that here. If you have availability of opening, having a Bible there, it's Philippians 4 and verse 10. Very familiar passage, but where Burroughs has centered everything on when it comes to this area of contentment. It says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," this is Paul writing here, "that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, in this context that Paul's writing, he had received a gift from the Philippian church, and he's expressing his thankfulness to them for their remembering him, expressing his thankfulness to them for how they were looking for opportunity to help, and only in his circumstance, just recently, they're able to do that help and to give that help. But he wants to teach them a bigger lesson than that. He's saying, "I'm grateful for the gift. I'll use the gift. It'll be very, whether it was monetary or some physical things, not exactly sure, but whatever it was, whatever that was given to them, to him, he was thankful for and grateful for. But he says, but you know what? Nothing depends on this. I'm grateful for your heart," he was saying to the Philippians. "I'm grateful that you have shown this generosity, and it'll be accounted to a good reward for you for that, and that's a good thing." But he said, basically he's saying, whether I received this gift or whether I didn't, I've learned that God is the one who supplies my need. I've learned that God is the one who gives me the help that I need, and I trust in him. I've learned a secret. That's how he puts it here. I've learned a secret of being contented. I've learned how to trust the Lord. And he says, the secret is this, and that's that last verse, verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's the secret of whether you're in a situation where you have a lot or you don't. Whether you're in a situation where you are struggling or whether you're prospering. He says, no matter what the circumstances, I can trust God. And this is the basis of where Jeremiah Burroughs has written this book on, saying, here's the secret. And here's aspects of the secret, this rare jewel of contentment. Trusting God, knowing that he will do what's right, holding fast to him, but also learning this as a process. It's interesting that it says that I have learned. Another Paul was saying, I didn't always have this. I have, through my walk with Christ and after my conversion and walk with Christ, I have learned these things in being content. So that's the base passage that we will continually be coming back to as we in this whole study, and that's what Jeremiah Burroughs has done. He also put forward a definition of contentment, Christian contentment, that has been very useful, I know, in my own mind, and has been kind of, a whole picture of what true Christian contentment is. And what he said was this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Over the weeks, we've kind of used that as areas of where we have talked about this area of Christian contentment. One is a frame of spirit, you know, that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. So it's your demeanor, who you are as a believer in Christ. Sweet as opposed to a sour disposition. And it's a work of the Spirit inside that transforms someone completely on the inside. And it's that quietness of heart and mind rather than a troubled spirit, rather than somebody who's always in a sense of dilemma and unruliness, but it's a quiet frame of spirit, and it is gracious because God, it's God's work in the heart of men and women, Christians who have come to follow Christ, that it's something that works inside of those who are believers in Christ. So it's a frame of spirit, a demeanor that we possess, that we ought to be working into our lives, into our hearts. And there's an area of submission to God in it. It freely submits to God. Whatever God does, whatever He decides to do, and not only just submitting to it in a way, oh, well, I guess I have to submit. There comes a delight in the heart to do what God, or to be obedient to God, even in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of hard times and circumstances, because we can trust God. His wise and His fatherly disposal. That means He does what's good for His children, does what's good for His people all the time, no matter what the condition. Whether you have a lot, we have a little. We have humble means when you're prospering. Whatever the situation, you rest on God because He is sovereign. There's a humility of heart. There's a sovereign work of God that needs to be done in the heart. And that definition, I've been able to actually memorize it, which is an accomplishment for me. But it ought to be something that Christians ought to memorize in helping the pursuit, in helping in the learning of this area of Christian contentment. Now, we've already looked on through a lot of the facets of Christian contentment. And I'm doing this because I'm trying to wrap this up in a bigger way here. I know I'm not going to finish this week, but probably next time I'll be able to finish this whole overview of this book, and hopefully it'll be a help to believers during this time. That is a unique time in history. It is amazing what we're viewing, what we're witnessing right now. I was talking to my son yesterday, and he said, you know, this is going to be something that you're going to be in the history books at some point. 5 years from now, we'll be looking back the great pestilence of 2020. You know, it's one of those situations that we're living this out. It's kind of amazing to think about where we're at. But God has put us here. God has given us His Word and the help from His Word. He's given us these instructions here, even written by someone in the 1600s, that are very applicable, as I've already said, for today. So we've begun to look at the different facets of this rare jewel. I shouldn't say we've begun. We have looked at a lot of them. Just to summarize this, the first facet we were looking at was the basic elements of what this Christian contentment is. And a couple of points that just stuck out to me, just going to mention as we go through here very briefly. There is a mystery in it. You know, Burroughs puts it as this great mystery because it's not something that is common, and it is only the work of God in a Christian. Like I said, there's a lot of discontentment out there. There's a lot of people who are just all disturbed because of what is going on. And it's a great wonder that we can attain to this. Because Paul said, I have learned it, and I have attained this level of contentment. No matter what my circumstance, it's God who strengthens me, and I am content in that. Also, he said this, that there's a gracious heart is contented by the melting of His will and His desires into God's will. That's a big part of contentment. That our desires, our will, is not fighting against God's will, but we've submitted to it, and it melts into God's will, even as Christ says, not my will, but yours be done. That's what ought to be the attitude of the heart. A gracious heart has contentment by getting strength from Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul said. I'm content. I get my strength from Christ. That's really what he says there. He's the one who gives me the help. He's the one who strengthens me. And we get our help and our strength to attain to this Christian contentment in our own lives, in our own hearts. He also said this, a godly heart enjoys much of God in everything he has, and knows how to make up all wants in God himself. It means that, you know, if we lack something, we realize we don't need those things. God supplies our needs. God is the one who we rest in. He's the one who gives us help, and we trust in him. One other point I just thought was good. It says, a godly man has contentment by opening and letting out his heart to God. A contented, godly person, man or woman, child, as we interact with God, as we fellowship with God, we pour out our hearts to him, and gives us a peace and a help that is not often found. It's not one of those things that just comes to us naturally, but it is God supernaturally working in us, to drawing us to himself. Another facet that he mentioned and we spoke about was Christ, how Christ teaches us contentment. Christ is the ultimate example of one who is content in trusting the Father. We're taught through the Word and through the Spirit how to rest content in him. We learn that by a lesson of self-denial. Christ himself was that supreme lesson of self-denial, coming from heaven into this world to be the Savior, to be that sacrifice. How, you know, when we face difficult times, that lesson of self-denial is very, very important. We also mentioned that we really know that one thing that is needful. There's one thing that's really necessary in our lives, and that is our relation to God through Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that is needful, our salvation. Everything else can be gone, but if we don't have Christ, if we don't trust Christ, then nothing else really is of much importance. We need to have that walk and that relationship with Christ. Something else he mentioned in this, how Christ teaches us, the knowledge of one's own heart. Christ, whenever he was there, he would penetrate right to the very marrow, the very depth of a person, knowing their mind, knowing their heart. We need to know our own hearts, how we need a Savior, how sin has corrupted us, and how we need one to redeem us. We need a clear knowledge of our own heart, and that will help us in this area of contentment. When we know that Christ, what he has done for us, we can be at rest and at peace in him. One other thing I just thought was good was right knowledge of God's providence. In fact, I say it thought was good. It's probably one of the biggest points of Christian contentment and gaining and learning Christian contentment is to trust in God's full, complete providence. There's one thing to say that you believe God is in control of everything. It's another thing to actually live your life as if God really is in control of every aspect of it. Because we too often have that kind of amnesia, I think, sometimes. We say that and we believe that he's sovereign, but we don't really always live that way. We don't respond that way. If God is sovereign, he is in control of everything, no matter what situation you face. Right now, he's in control of all of this pandemic, all these things that are going on. He's in control of all that. We can rest confident in that. It gives a contentment to the heart. We've also looked at another facet, was the excellence of contentment. How excellent it is, and how what a aspect of our life as a Christian we ought to be pursuing because of how good it is. Because he takes this excellence, and then in the next area he contrasts it with the evil of a murmuring heart and the difficulties that come with that. In this area of excellence, a couple of things that just, again, kind of were highlighted here in my own mind. When we show Christian contentment in the midst of difficult and hard circumstances, when we show our trust in God, when we rely upon him, not fighting against it, not trying to manipulate things, but when we submit to his work, it is a high form of worship that we give God. That's one of the highest things here of the excellence of Christian contentment, that we show that we're trusting him. And that's what worship is. When we come to him, we honor him, we praise him, we adore him, we worship him, because he is worthy of that. And when we have a spirit that is discontented, that's not giving God worship at all. It's saying, showing distrust in him. Also here, it says, in contentment there is much exercise of grace. When we go through difficulties right now, you're That work of grace of God in you is being strengthened, is being exercised. When it just sits around, I'll put it this way, it turns to flab. Right? Our grace is not that God gives us. We're not utilizing it. When we exercise our faith, when we exercise that grace that God has given us, we're being strengthened day by day in it. That's an excellence of this area of Christian contentment that ought to be enjoyed. Contentment delivers us from an abundance of temptations. If we rest content in God, rest content in Christ, not that we won't face temptations, but it'll be a contented heart is a heart that is resting in God and easier to resist those temptations, I'll put it that way. A discontented heart will fall into sin readily and easily because it's ripe for that. And a contented heart, however, is a heart that is close to God and can resist those temptations in Him by His strength. Another thing is contentment is a great blessing of God upon the soul. It gives us just that comfort and peace that nothing in this world most certainly can give. And those who are content, they can expect a reward. Paul was like that. He says, I've fought the good fight. I finished the course. Now there's laid up for me that reward, those crowns in heaven. Because he trusted God, he rested in God, and there's a reward in there. He then showed them the next area we talked about was this area of how evil murmuring is. How a heart that is discontented and is murmuring, yes, against God, yes, against the circumstances around, how bad that really is and how an opposition to contentment it is. One thing he says here, murmuring and discontentedness reveals the corruption in your soul. If we, even as Christians we're talking about here, and we're not talking about unbelievers here, we're talking about those who are Christians who are you know, fighting against God, I guess you could say, and they're not happy with their circumstances and they're discontented. It just reveals the depth of the corruption in our soul, and it cries out for repentance and for turning to Him. Because God accounts murmuring as rebellion against Him. We use numerous times the Israelites, and the example of the Israelites as they came out of Egypt and in the wilderness, and the murmuring and the discontent they showed, and God had to deal with that. There's great rebellion in a heart that is discontented and murmuring against Him. And it's against what God has done for us. By His grace, He has saved us. Here we are murmuring for what we have. We don't deserve anything. But God has saved us. And here we are having murmuring hearts, a great evil in that. It conflicts with our prayers when we pray. A murmuring heart is, it's almost, you know, the expression where you pray and it kind of hits the ceiling and falls back down again. Because that heart is not right with God. Those prayers will, you know, unless it's a prayer of repentance, are stifled because of that murmuring and evil heart that is there. And there's a great deal of danger in the sin of murmuring. There's a great deal of danger in it. God is a just God. He will do what's necessary for His people to bring them closer to Him, to do that work in them. He will bring discipline where it's needed. So there's a great danger. It provokes God when we have that untrusting mind, a discontented heart, provokes the wrath of God. He did it to the Israelites, and we know the result of that. Not only that, in murmuring, you know, Satan's hand is in there for sure. Satan, I think I said, was the most discontented creature that there is in this world. And it is his delight to make everyone else as discontented as he is, even believers. But we're thankful that in Christ we can conquer those things. But there is that element of Satan at work in a murmuring spirit. You know, one other thing he mentioned was the reality is that God could really withdraw Himself from those who have a murmuring spirit, letting them go into that realm to teach them, to instruct them. So there's great danger. It's very foolish to have a murmuring heart. That's really what or murmuring spirit and a discontented spirit is what Jeremiah Burroughs has really brought out. We also talked about another facet, how aggravations, he calls it, of the sin of murmuring, where this sin really leads to other issues and other dealings here. Mentioned this, the greater the mercies we receive, the greater the sin of murmuring. You know, if God pours out blessings on us and here we are complaining and moaning and groaning about them, God did that to the Israelites. He gave them food. He gave them water. He gave them meat to eat. He guided them in the wilderness, and yet they still had that murmuring spirit. The sin there is considered even greater because of that. When we have little things that go wrong and we murmur, that's a great aggravation of adding to this sin of murmuring. When we think of what sinners we were and how God has saved us, and we murmur, that's a great aggravation when we have a discontented heart for what God has done for us. Kind of mentioned that already. If God is at work in us, bringing us into circumstances, even like we're experiencing now, and we fight against that, he maybe wants to humble us before him. He says he sees a proud heart in us, or an arrogant heart. And he says, you need these things to show you that I am the one who you look to and depend upon. And if his hand is apparent in that affliction or that circumstance, whether it could be a lot of things, you know, this pandemic, it could be loss of wealth, loss of health, difficulties in families, all those kinds of things. And when we don't see God at work in those areas, that's a discontented heart, and we're trying to fix it ourselves, and it only leads to worse and more aggravations involved in that. And if maybe situation is where we have been afflicted for a long time, maybe we've felt the pressure of God on us, and we haven't learned the lesson yet, and we are still in a discontented way. That's an aggravation, really, of this whole area of how evil the sin of murmuring is, and how we need to submit to him, just like that in that whole definition. We submit to him, his wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. We need to have that heart, and Burroughs brings that out effectively. And last time we met, we began to talk about excuses of a discontented heart. A person who has a heart that's murmuring, is discontented, will come up with excuses, saying, you know, like saying to God, "Well, I'm this way because, you know, it's not my fault," right? Often that happens. Here he puts it this way. One that is discontented says, "It is not discontent. I am just expressing what I am feeling. It is the sense of my condition." In other words, I'm just venting here, and I'm not really discontent. I'm just saying this is reality, and I'm just feeling, you know, it really exposes a heart that is not really right before God. There's really a seed below that. There's a seed in there saying, you know, I'm discontent because I don't like what I'm experiencing here. And, you know, I'm just venting this out, hoping that God is going to change things. That's an excuse that people give. It also said this, a discontented heart will say, "I am not so much troubled with my afflictions, but it is that I am troubled for my sin rather than my affliction." Well, would that it would be that in an affliction, in a difficulty, in a hard circumstance, our sin would be revealed and we would come to him in repentance. But often the case is when a difficulty comes, when a circumstance is on you, you know, you've lost money in the stock market, or your health has been really bad, or something, accidents happened or something, none of your sin was thought of before that, was it? Okay, well, maybe this will reveal it, but you can't use that as an excuse. You know, you have to depend upon God. I'm not troubled with my sin. I'm troubled with getting rid of this affliction that I have, and it's not really the sin that is deep in there. Another one will say, and this puts it this way, "I find my affliction is such that God withdraws himself from me in my affliction." In other words, God has left me, and I am just in despair, and because I'm going through all this and God's not even there. God has told us we're going to endure trouble. We're going to endure hardship. We're going to endure those things. And we ought not to be surprised when trouble comes and difficulty comes. That's not left. We're the ones who've moved, if anybody has moved. God does not change. God has not moved. His love for his people is everlasting, is long-suffering. He's always there. So we can't use that as an excuse. We can't use the excuse that how others deal with us either. We can't blame it on them. You know, it's our own hearts, our own minds that need to be adjusted. You know, if somebody does something to me, you can't say it's because of that I'm discontented. You can't use that as an excuse. Some also can say, well, I never really looked for this affliction. Again, it comes back to what I was just saying, that we ought to expect trouble. God, Christ has told his disciples, you're going to have trouble in this world, but I've overcome the world. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to face persecutions. You're going to face these things. It's going to come. So we ought not to be surprised. So that's no excuse at all. And some will say their affliction is so great, they just can't, you know, it's greater than anything that is reasonable. And, you know, to that, we just say that God is sovereign in that. It's not greater than you'll be able to bear. God has promised that. So that's can't be used as an excuse as well. So we can pick up from there a couple of things that I just want to finish up with this area of excuses. It says this, as this area of excuses that are used, I'm sure it is far greater than the affliction of others. In other words, whatever I'm enduring is worse than anybody else has ever endured in all of eternity, all of life. You know, we get that thinking in our mind. Sometimes what happens with that, and that excuse is really obviously not very valid. What happens in there is that our discontentedness makes that excuse even worse, doesn't it? When we are discontent and we are thinking it's greater than anything anybody has ever had before, then you know, we don't have the right perspective on that. And the fact is this, you know, you may have this affliction, whatever it would be, things I've already mentioned here, whatever that would be, that whatever the circumstance or the difficulty you're facing, and you think it's greater than any others have ever faced, what kind of attitude do you have there? You're thinking, well, you're sad because others have better situation than you? And where is loving your neighbor in that? You ought to be glad that your brothers and sisters aren't suffering as much as you think you are, and to have the right attitude in that. And if your affliction is greater than others, and there are levels of it for sure, you ought to think this, well, how much greater honor can I give to Christ, my Savior, as I go through this difficulty, as I enter into this affliction, I can be used by God to give him greater glory and greater praise. It is a privilege. I think I said this in one of the other classes. It's a hard thing to think about. It's a privilege for God's people to enter into affliction and in that affliction give him praise and give him honor and give him glory. It is a great honor to do that. So an excuse to say, other people, they don't have it as bad as me. I'm, you know, woe is me. I think I'll eat worms, you know, type attitude. That's a poor excuse for that we people often use as they face these afflictions. some people say this. I know they have to bear this. I understand what Christ has said about this, but why couldn't it be something different? Why couldn't I have some other affliction or other difficulty, you know, than what I have now? In fact, you know, I in my own mind I can say, I could if I had this other thing to deal with, I could be really used by God. But remember this. God knows exactly what you need in your life to make you more godly, to make you more like Him. If you're a Christian, God puts into your life those afflictions, those difficulties, those circumstances that will mold you and that will be at work in you, making you more like His Son, because that's the goal, really, sanctification, to do that in us. And we grow the most, we are formed the most in the middle of affliction, in the middle of difficulty. Not that other circumstances don't also form us, you know. There's great danger in having a lot of things, too. There's a really great danger. Sometimes, well, I know it is even more so sometimes than if you were to be have a disease or a sickness or not have a good job or anything like that. If you have too much, your mind's going to be distracted and turned away by all the stuff, and that's a perspective we can't afford to have because it turns us away from God. So whatever the affliction is, whatever the difficulty, God knows exactly what you need. In fact, Burroughs puts it this way. He says, "You must know that we are not to choose our own rod that God shall beat us with." It's not up to us. It's up to God to do what He needs to do in His children to turn them towards Him and to form them into the image of His Son. And actually, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to know that He is at work in us, molding us and forming us. There's a couple other things. We'll skip through that now. But the main point is that God does in us what is necessary, and it is through affliction, through difficulties. And in it, we need to learn, as Paul did, to maintain that contented heart. If we have a lot, we have a little. And just think, as we already said, of what Paul has had gone through before he made that statement. He had gone through a lot, and he had trusted God. In fact, all those beatings, all the imprisonments, all the shipwrecks, and all those things, through them, Paul is, what he's saying is, even through that, I have learned to be content. I have learned to trust in God that He is doing exactly what's right. Even when Paul implored God to take away that affliction 3 times, he said, you know, can you remove this from me? It's a messenger of Satan, as it were. But God says, no, my grace is sufficient. You endure these things for my sake and for the glory of the Father. And that's exactly what Paul did. He submitted to that. And that's what we need to. So no, it's not an excuse in that area. Some people say, well, because of whatever affliction I have, whatever difficulty I'm facing, I become not very useful for God's in God's kingdom. I can't do things that I want to do, you know. And that's a discontent of heart, saying, I'm just useless, you know. I can't really do a lot for the God's kingdom. This is one of the areas that actually, you know, has been pressed into my mind over many years. If you think your affliction or your difficulty or circumstances set you aside, remember this. If you're a believer in Christ, you are part of the body of Christ. You are part of a unit that is formed by Christ Himself, His church, to be of service in this world and for the furtherance of His kingdom. Out of 1 Corinthians, I think you know this passage well, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 19 through 26. If you just listen as I read some of these, this will remind you of this. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow much more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division of the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And those words, again, remind us that as believers in Christ, we are one in Christ, one body. So wherever you are in life, wherever your situation, you can be useful for God's kingdom. If I hadn't, years ago, if I had succumbed to something like this and said, well, you know what, my vision is really bad, I can't do a lot of things, I'll just not do anything. I wouldn't be right here right now if I had succumbed to that. If I had said, well, I'm just pretty useless, I can't really do a lot of these things, I can't, you know, do various tasks and all, but if you focus on just what you can't do in for Christ, then obviously you're going to be useless for Him. But when you figure this, that Christ can strengthen us, and that's what Paul was saying, whatever situation, condition you're in, Christ will give you the strength to do what He wants you to do in the body of Christ. So whatever position you're at, God can use you. And it's a great reminder and a great point here, I think, that Burroughs has made, that that's not an you can't use that as an excuse for not serving God, for not having a contented heart, for not having a mind that is that frame of spirit where you exemplify Christ and you humbly trust Him. He will use you no matter what the situation that you find yourself in. And even in these times now, God can use us for His kingdom and for His glory in what we consider small ways, but there are ways that will be useful for His kingdom and that will give glory to Him. So there's no excuse for someone to say, well, I'm just kind of useless because I can't do this or that or the other thing. We need to trust Him. In fact, when it comes to it, where's that in Matthew 25:23 says this, His master said to Him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. Here what we see is that God is saying, you've had something entrusted to you. It might be small, might not be of great significance, but if you are faithful in that, you will receive that reward. You will receive many things. Enter into the joy of your master. You're not judged on the accomplishments, the work that you do. What you're judged on is your faithfulness in what God has given to you to do and to use. So that's a key thing in this area of having a contented heart. God can use us no matter what situation we're in, no matter where we're at. God can use us for His glory, for His kingdom, and He will judge us in that sense on our faithfulness to what He has given to us. Another point here that Burroughs says, as far as these excuses are, says, I could bear much affliction in some other way, but this is very grievous to me, that the unsettledness of my condition. In other words, I don't know when this is going to end. There's an unsettledness here. It might last for who knows how long. We kind of got that situation right now. We don't know how long this whole issue, the virus and everything, is going to last, but we do know it is going to end. We understand that. But there's kind of an unsettledness in here. And, you know, that's not an excuse to have a discontented heart. It says, you know what, God is in charge. Again, it comes back to His sovereignty. It comes back to our humbleness before Him. Maybe God sees that it's better for you to have a continual dependence upon Him. You know, we need to depend upon Him all the time. Every Christian should be doing that. And sometimes those afflictions and difficulties and trials and hardships come into our lives so that we are, as it were, forced to depend upon Him in every area of our lives. When everything's going great and everything's going smooth, you know, just 2 weeks ago, right, or more, a little bit more maybe, everything was going along great. And then, boom, things changed dramatically. So is that excuse to have a discontented heart because of that? No. Because our focus is not on the things of this world, right? Our focus is ought to be on God. We must live upon God and depend on Him in every condition, every day, no matter what our circumstances, we look to Him. So that's why Paul could say that. He says, if I have anything or don't, it doesn't matter. If I have nothing, it doesn't matter. If I have Christ, that's what matters. And that's the only thing that matters. I don't even have to have life, he says, because for me to live is Christ, to die is more Christ. To die is gain. So that's the attitude we ought to have. There's no excuse to use when it comes to our walk with Him. We can't use that and maintain a discontented heart. We need to rest content in Him. Another excuse he puts here is this: if I never had been in a better condition, then I could bear this affliction. In other words, if I hadn't known good times, then these bad times wouldn't seem so bad. Well, that's not really a really good logic or excuse here. Because God has gave us good things in the past, we expect that good things need to be continued and maintained all the time. You know, God has been gracious and He's blessed us. We need to look at God's blessing, but also realize that God does exactly what's right. So we can't use that as an excuse and says, well, you know, if we hadn't had all those good things, then how bad it is now wouldn't seem so bad. That's really a poor excuse for having a discontented heart. As a Christian, what we ought to think of it is like this. If we have had wealth and prosperity and good things, we bless God for it, but we prepare for times of less, times of poverty, times of sickness, and times of distress. God controls the whole world, the whole universe. He does what He pleases. And all things are His anyway. So we need to just rest in that. And what God has done in the world, He can dispose of as He pleases. He can do what He pleases. But God has given us Himself as believers. He has given us great blessings. And we need to trust in Him. What God gives us, has given us, and continues to give us, is that pledge of His love for us. In response, we ought to not have discontented hearts or unthankful hearts, but hearts that are submitted to Him in obedience, accepting from Him what He does, because we know He always does what's right. I think one last point I'm just going to say here is, we're going to skip that. I only have a few minutes left, but we're going to begin an area here where all the excuses set aside, all the murmurings of evil and our evil hearts are set aside, remembering the good things that God has done for us, remembering how Christ teaches us contentment, remembering the excellence of contentment, and we're going to talk about how to attain contentment. We'll begin it now, just a brief portion of it, and then I'm anticipating next time we'll be able to conclude that. Because when Burroughs talks about how to attain contentment, he's not saying there's going to be a 12-step, here's 12 steps, and if you do all these things, you're going to be a contented person. Because you know what? Contentment is not like that. Christian contentment is not like that. Christian contentment is that work, that frame of spirit that God works in us as we pursue Him and as we learn to be content, as we trust in Him, is that what's formed in us. There's no easy steps to be considered somebody who is contentment. But it's something that we ought to desire and something that we ought to labor for. We need to learn this skill of contentment. And what Burroughs does is he's going to give us some considerations that will help us toward having a contented heart, even in the midst of difficulty and in the midst of affliction. And then he has an area where here's some practical practices to put into place that will also assist you in pursuing this contentedness of heart and mind. So again, there's no simple, you know, plan or steps or anything like that, but it is things that will assist us and help us in that pursuit. Philippians 2 says this, 12 and 13, says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always been obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So it's God who's at work in us, and we need to put effort into it. It's what we call exercising our faith. It's where we put effort into it. We put into practice the tools that God has given us. His word, prayer, worship is a huge part of it. The fellowship of the saints. These are tools that God has given us to help us and encourage us on our way. So we're just going to start here. I'll give you probably the first consideration that is put up before us here. He says this, "Consider the greatness of his mercies that we have and the unimportance of the things we lack." Consider the greatness of the mercies that we have and how unimportant the things that we don't have are. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." We have blessings untold. We have blessings that are full and complete. And we don't want to dwell on the things we don't have. We dwell on the things that we do have in him. When we compare the blessings we have in Christ with the temporal things of this world, there's really no comparison. In fact, in that chapter, Ephesians 1, verse 4 down through 14, there's a number of things that he points out there. If you have a chance, read that today. But listen to these couple of points that I pulled out of there. One, we're chosen by God, and we're chosen to be holy before him. We are loved by God. We are loved with an everlasting love by him. We're adopted into his family when we don't deserve anything. We're adopted into him. There's redemption. We're redeemed because of what Christ has done and accomplished. We are forgiven. Our sins are washed away. All these blessings. We have an eternal inheritance that is set before us, a sure and certain inheritance. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit. God's seal is on us. We are his. He owns us. And he will never let us go. We are sealed in the Holy Spirit. We are possessions of God. We are possessed by him. When you take those blessings and you compare them to the things of this world, all the things of the world just kind of just dissipate. And you know, you think of temporal things here, our health, the material goods we have, those fleeting pleasures, our relationships, all these things are just, they're just stuff that's going to fade away. Yeah, to us, we're confined to that point, and we realize that, you know, at the moment, things seem so critical and important. But you have to look beyond that to see the blessings that God has given us, how unimportant these other things are. And that will give your heart that much-needed measure of importance. You know, the unbelievers have all that stuff, those temporal things. And when that's gone, what else is there? Unbelievers don't have anything else. There's no hope. And without God in the world, they have to conjure up things to be hopeful in. And there's no hope for the future when these earthly things are gone. But we have a certain hope and a sure hope in Christ, our salvation, that all these blessings, when compared to what we don't have or what we maybe lack here, there's no comparison. So that's an encouragement to have towards a contented heart. It's a consideration that we need to have in our minds, that what we have by way of the blessings God has given us far surpass anything that could ever occur here in this world, and we can rest content in that. I think with that we'll end our time today. There's a number of other considerations. These are going to be very helpful even in the days to come for us as God's people. Let us pray, and we'll be finished for this day. Lord, we're grateful that you are good to us, and you have blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Lord, you continue to do that. You never fail in that. We're thankful for that, that we can rest in you, we can trust in you, and it will give that contentment to our hearts where we will not be disturbed by the things around us. We will not be upended by catastrophes or whatever happens in this world, Lord, because our thoughts, our whole being is fixed on that higher level where we have the blessings in Christ. They will never be taken away from us, and we can rest confident and secure in him. Our God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time here. Pray that you bring blessing even on the word as it's preached later this day. We ask for your help in that. We pray that as the word goes out, you would work in the hearts of your people, and you will awaken the hearts of those who are without Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.